weird, man. Isaiah's weird. I'm just going to say that. It's getting a little weird today.
And Revelation wasn't?
I mean, Revelation took their cue from Isaiah, as far as I can tell. So, and Jeff is going to speak today.
All right.
Oh, by the way, this is a good question. Brad, whatever happened to that headset from last week?
It's in the basket right there.
In a basket? Okay, well, we're good to go.
Behind the computer.
Somewhere behind. Okay, I'll find it. There it is! That's fantastic. All right. What a responsible young man you are. So thank you for that. So we're going to start with a word of prayer. We're going to read the scripture, which is only six verses today. Who's up for six verses? Yeah, I'm pretty sure you are. Okay, Ben will do it. Ben, you want to do it? Oh, yeah, both of you do it at the same time. Come up here and I'll do the prayer and then you guys are ready to go. This is going to go perfectly well. What could go wrong? All right. So you going to do prayer?
No.
Okay, I'll do that. Thank you, Lord, so much for this morning. And thank you for these young ladies who are reading your scripture. What a blessing it is. And I just pray that you would take your word and plant it in our hearts, that it would grow, and it would influence everything that we do. Thank you for these dear people. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm giving you a microphone, and you're going to share it. I don't know how that's going to work.
I'm a friend for Sammy.
All right. Yeah, get close. There it is. Nice and loud.
In the year of King Sacron of Syria, sent his commanders in chief to capture the Philistine city of Ashdod. The Lord told Isaiah, son of Amoz, take off the burlap you have been wearing and remove your sandals. Isaiah did as he was told and walked around naked and barefoot.
Is that Portland?
But only if he has a bike.
My servant Isaiah has been
for a year.
A symbol of the terrible troubles I will bring upon Egypt and Ethiopia.
Speak into it.
But the king of Assyria will take away the Egyptians and Ethiopians as prisoners. He will make them walk naked and barefoot, both young and old. Their buttocks bare. To the shame of Egypt.
The Philistines will be thrown into panic, for they counted on the power of Ethiopia, boasted of their allies in Egypt. They will say, if this can happen to Egypt, what chance do we have? We are counting on Egypt to protect us from the king of Assyria.
Naked prophet. I'm not going to talk about the naked prophet, at least not yet.
I'm behind you, Jeff.
Oh, yeah. It looks like several different prophets. So we're not going to talk directly about judgment today, but we're jumping back to Ethiopia, things related to the Philistines and Cush, whatever Cush is. And I wanted to know more about kind of the background of what's going on here. Like, who are these people? Where are they? What's going on in the world that Isaiah is speaking into? So for class today, we are going to be discussing the Neo-Syrian Assyrian Empire. So we have the first one, which is not that. So this is the Holy Land. Does I even have a count? Oh, is it going to work? It doesn't show up on the screen. Oh, that's a shame. All right, we'll just have to do it verbally here. So this is like the Holy Land. And these are the players, kind of. These are the immediate neighbors of Israel. And we've seen some of these names show up in some of these passages in Isaiah already. We're going to see more of them, like Edom, I think, is coming up pretty soon. But in the blue, you got the kingdom of Judah. Above that is the kingdom of Israel. So that is the Holy Land. This image is from after the kingdom was split, after Solomon's death. And it's before the northern kingdom was destroyed. but you can see the neighbors all around them. And the kingdom of Aram Damascus up top is going to be relevant for what we're talking about. The kingdom of Ammon and Moab, we talked about Moab a couple weeks ago. So the kingdom of Edom, if you don't remember, Edom was the name, other name of Esau, right? So the Edomites down below are fairly close relatives of the Israelites. They're the descendants of Esau rather than the descendants of Jacob. Ammon and Moab are descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew, so they're a little bit more distantly related. The Aramites, the kingdom of Aram Damascus and the Aramean tribes up there, and then also the Canaanites, who were in the land but were displaced by the Israelites when they came in as a judgment on them, those were descendants of the Noahs. So it's all one big family in the Middle East. But the kingdoms that still exist right here are not the ones that the Israelites were supposed to come in and displace. These were kind of the neighbors that were around there. And they had not so good relations with them. I mean, there's conflicts throughout history. You can see the Philistines that are on the coast. I don't know that they really dealt with the Phoenicians up above, except for, I think that's where the Cedars of Lebanon came from. But there was conflicts throughout Israel's history with all of these. But coming into this time, the conflict is not so much with one another, but with the bigger powers that are around them. Oh, come on, wake up. Okay, important for our passage today, as you can see in the Philistine states on the coast, there's an Ashdod. So that is the city that gets mentioned in this passage in Isaiah. That city is getting captured by the Assyrians. All right. So up top, you can see just a little bit, there's the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is not small. It's big. It goes all around there. And then down below this way is where Egypt is. And Egypt has come up in the Bible. It's an empire from time immemorial, right? So we can move on to the next slide. We're going to pull out the scale a little bit. You can still see where Judah is. You can see Ashkelon and Philistines right next to the Judah. You can see Damascus. That was part of Syria or Aram right above it. But now we can see the kingdom of Egypt, and we can see the Assyrian Empire. This is two different snapshots of the Assyrian Empire. The dark green is well before this time. So the Assyrian Empire expanded into this whole region of Mesopotamia, right? And then they went into a little bit of a decline. And then they started heating up their empire again and expanding westward and eastward and southward into the area where God was really caring about with his people. And that's where the prophecies in Isaiah come from. So anything else I want to say about this? Oh, about Cush. Okay, so Egypt and Assyria are big empires, big kingdoms. They're the big players in the map, and you've got all these little ones. They're so little, they were on the other map. They're not on this one because they're so little, right? But Egypt and Assyria are the big players here. Now, Cush is, at this point, basically the same thing as Egypt, because the Cushites lived, so you can see the Nile River going down through Egypt. And the Nile River just keeps going and going and going, right? Longest river in the world, right? Keeps going and going and going. Winds around this way, winds around this way. The Cushites were in the upper Nile region. And that doesn't mean upper on a map. It means upstream. So they are down south of Egypt. And at this point, they were in control of the southern part of Egypt. And right around the time that these events are happening, the Cushites moved northward and took control of the whole area of Egypt. So there were still some small kings of Egypt in the north, but the Cushites ruled the Egyptian kingdom. It was the kingdom of the Cushites. So whenever you see Egypt and Cush in this time period, they're basically the same thing. All right. So there is those. Okay, so Assyria, when it comes in and it takes over the whole Holy Land and all those countries around it, they demand tribute, right? That's what empires do. You pay up or we're going to come and we're going to smash you. And they smashed a lot of people. And they will. It's still, and Isaiah talks about them doing that. But otherwise, they had to pay them tribute. And Now I think we can move on to the events that happen around the time of Isaiah. So, and Isaiah lived through basically all this expansion. So if we can go to the timeline. All right. So I don't know how easy that is to read back there. But in the bright green, we've got the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. In the pink, it's the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah. The blue is the Assyrian kings, and the orange is the Egyptian or the Cushite kings, right? So Israel kings, they're bad, right? They're bad. The kings of Judah are mixed bags. So we have Jotham, he was a pretty good king. Ahaz was a very bad king. Hezekiah, which we're going to read a lot about in some of the narrative passages in months, I guess, in Isaiah, was a very good king. And his son, Manasseh, was a very bad king. The northern kingdom, both those kings got their positions by assassinating the previous kings. In the southern kingdom, that is the line passed from father to son. And so that's the messianic line of David is carrying through the southern kingdom here. So Tiglath-Pileser, that first Assyrian king, he is the one that kicked off the expansion of the Assyrian kingdom. And so moving south into the Holy Land, moving into Aram or Syria in the north, moving down into Philistia, the Samaria or Israel, the northern kingdom, threatening Judah, even threatening Egypt a little bit. So he did all the expansion. And, okay. So Pekah, the northern king, we heard about him before because he was the one who created an alliance with the king of Syria or Aram in the north where Damascus was. Rezin, remember him, Rezin? So Pekah and Rezin made an alliance and attacked Ahaz. So it was right at the end of Pekah's reigns. They attacked the southern kingdom. And it's not entirely clear why. And maybe it's because there were always conflicts between these nations. But it also is, remember, Syria and Israel are up top between Assyria. Sorry, Assyria and Syria, it's really confusing. They're between the Assyrian Empire and Judah. So they're coming after Syria and Israel first, right? And so it's quite possible that they did not want, they wanted to have Judah on their side, and most certainly did not want Judah to be on Assyria's side, because then they'd be caught between two. But for whatever reason, they attacked the southern kingdom, and Ahaz, contrary to the warnings of Isaiah earlier, made an alliance with Syria, Assyria. And Assyria responded. And Assyria came down and defeated Damascus and killed King Rezin. And Israel was made subject to the northern kingdom, and they had to pay tribute. But it didn't last. And so everybody's paying tribute. But Egypt is still down in the south. And Egypt, it looks like, was trying to stir up a little bit of trouble in the states in between Assyria and Egypt. Because if you are a big power down here, you have some buffer states with a big empire, you want to not make sure that those buffer states are staying buffered states and are not just part of the empire that brings the empire right down to your own borders. So they were kind of stirring up dissent and rebellion. And King Hoshea in the northern kingdom decided to stop paying tribute to Assyria and make an alliance with Egypt. But that alliance with Egypt never came to anything. And so Assyria came back and destroyed the northern kingdom after being under siege for 3 years. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay. Yeah, so this was, there's actually two periods of exile for the northern kingdom. When Assyria came down and destroyed Damascus and destroyed that kingdom of Aram or Syria, Israel had to pay tribute, and a lot of people were exiled from them, because that's what the Assyrians did. They take people from one area, put them in another people, that kind of cuts out their power and distributes them among the empire. And then they had an even bigger exile when they were defeated in 722. And that was the end of the Northern Kingdom. And those 10 tribes that made up the Northern Kingdom became lost tribes. Okay, so Egypt is still kind of stirring up trouble, though. And we start having some rebellions in some of the other nations around there. And Philistia also decided to stop paying tribute. And that prompted Sargon, which is one of the other Assyrian kings in blue there. He went down and sacked, or perhaps even destroyed, the city of Ashdod in northern Philistia. And that was in 711. And eventually, the next king of Assyria after Sargon was Sennacherib, and he comes down after Judah, and he's the one that eventually lays siege to Jerusalem. The reasons for him doing that are not quite clear. Why did he attack Judah? I'm not sure if Judah stopped paying tribute, but because they ended that in the book of 2 Kings, actually says that they did pay him a tribute. But Sennacherib was a new king, and he may have been trying to consolidate his power and really crack down on rebellious nations down south. So Jerusalem got besieged, but we're going to hear much more about how God miraculously preserved the people, even though these nations around them were not preserved. Hezekiah was a good king, and Jerusalem was saved. And eventually, so you can see on that map we have before, there's that little yellow spot where Judah was and everything else was Assyrian Empire. It gets all the way down to the borders of Egypt, and Egypt has direct conflicts with Assyria. And there's a mention in 2 Kings, actually, that Egypt was starting to march against Assyria while Jerusalem was being besieged. So direct conflict between Egypt and Assyria is starting to happen, not just with these smaller states that Assyria is trying to get to be in the way. And eventually, Tarhakwa, or Tarhaka, the different spellings and pronunciations, I guess, for it, he's a king that we will probably hear about a little bit later. So he fights rather valiantly against Assyria. And he actually repels Assyria. He repels the big empire it was 674, but it didn't last, and eventually Assyria takes over Egypt as well. The Tirhaka keeps fighting. He escapes to the south, but his family is captured and exiled, like what Assyria does to everybody. But he escapes to the south, and he keeps fighting against them until he's eventually killed in 671. So there we go. There is our brief history. And now, I think we can head back to the passage. So if you want to rewind to the verses.
My mouse.
Okay, now. So let me just say first here, if I can find it. All right. I'll just remind you of something we saw earlier in Isaiah, weeks and weeks ago. In Isaiah 6, then I heard the Lord asking, whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? I said, that is Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And now, here he is. I wonder how he feels.
He is obedient.
So Isaiah starts in this passage wearing sackcloth. And sackcloth is just kind of the traditional garb, part of mourning in Israel. So it could be that he's mourning for all these prophecies that he's giving. It could be that the northern kingdom has already fallen by this point, so he could be mourning that. It also seems that wearing weird clothes like this might actually be part of the office of a prophet of God, because he's not the only one that looks like this. Elijah was described as wearing a garment of hair and a leather belt. And if you remember John the Baptist, he lived out in the desert, he wore camel's hair, and ate locusts and honey. So I don't know if it's a requirement that the prophets look crazy, or if it's part of this tradition of poverty and total devotion to God that maybe got picked up by the monastic tradition later. So anyway, but he's wearing sackcloth, and he's told, okay, not even that. Take that off. Take the shoes off your feet. He's naked or unclothed. There's a lot of commentators that suggest, well, he's not really naked. He's just taking off some outer garment or something, and he's in his underwear or something. But whatever it is, it's probably very embarrassing for him. It's shaming. There's an element also that this is of increased mourning, because there's in 2 Samuel, which again, we read that a year, 2 years ago, I don't know when it was, a long time ago. But David, when he had to flee Jerusalem because his son Absalom took over, there in 2 Samuel 15, it says, David walked up the road to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and his feet were bare as a sign of mourning. So it could be that this going around barefoot is an increased sign of mourning, extra. But there, we know there's a double meaning here, though, because we get kind of an interpretation of what this is supposed to be. Why is Isaiah doing this? And it's because it's a sign of the helplessness and the humiliation of the prisoners of Egypt or Cush that the Assyrians are going to cause. And this idea of nakedness bringing shame, which might be related to why it's in part of mourning too. It's like I'm sure there's a connection there between mourning and feeling shame and humbling yourself and something. But we've seen in the previous locations in the Bible that nakedness is kind of shaming. I mean, if you remember, there's this weird episode with Noah after the flood is done, and he plants a vineyard, and he partakes of the fruit of the vineyard a little bit too much, and he's lying naked in his tent, and his son Ham goes in and sees him, and he's naked, and he goes out and he gets his brothers. And then they go back in, and they all see him naked, and his brothers kind of turn their backs and go and put something over their father. And Noah curses Ham and his son for this, for shaming him by not simply covering him up, but going and getting other people and letting them know about his humiliation. And that son that he cursed was Canaan, which was, you know, kind of the father of the Canaanites. Anyway, that's a side connection. There's another interesting episode from Samuel that David sent ambassadors to Ammon, which is that one of those nations that was kind of northeast of Israel. There was a new king there. David sent his ambassadors, and the response was, so Hanun, the new king of Ammon, seized David as ambassadors and shaved off half of each man's beards, cut off their robes at the buttocks, and sent them back to David in shame. So there's this idea of the nakedness being a humiliation. It's just like deliberately humiliating the people. Although it could be that cutting off half their beards was actually considered more shaming, because David told them to go away in hiding until your beards grow back. I guess it's much easier to get a new garment than it is to grow your beard out again. But this idea of nakedness being shaming and something to do to prisoners, it wasn't just in antiquity. I mean, if anybody has seen pictures of World War II or Abu Ghraib, it still happens to this day, this kind of humiliation. So, what was the reaction to the Philistines? I think that's on the next slide, maybe. Yeah, then the Philistines will be thrown into a panic, for they counted on the power of Ethiopia and boasted of their allies. So the Philistines were looking for help from this great power in the south to help them against the great power in the north. And it wasn't working. And so this message is not for the Philistines, though. This message is for the Israelites, or what, the Judahites, I guess, now. Don't be like the Philistines. They need to trust in the Lord, not in these alliances with other nations that are around them. In Isaiah 14, we read, we mentioned the Philistines before, what should we tell the Philistine messengers? tell them, the Lord has built Jerusalem, its walls will give refuge to his oppressed people. So it's like the Philistines need to look to Jerusalem as an example because the Lord is there. It's not that Israel should be looking to the Philistines for help or for Egypt for help or, in Ahaz's case, to Assyria for help from their northern neighbors. So I don't think that this means that alliances are necessarily a bad thing, but if you are the nation of Israel and you have prophets telling you to not do those alliances but to trust in the Lord, you need to trust in the Lord and not do the alliances. So Isaiah is not simply talking to the people. Something about his life is being an object lesson for them. And this is something that we haven't seen in the law, but it happens a couple other places in the Bible that I found, and there might be more. But in Ezekiel, there's a passage in Ezekiel 24 where Ezekiel's wife, he's told his wife is going to die suddenly, and she does. And he's told that his wife dying suddenly is going to be a sign for the people of the coming destruction of the temple. That Isaiah cherished his wife who's going to be lost, and Israel cherishes the temple, and it's going to be lost. And in Hosea is told to marry an unfaithful woman because it's going to be a sign of God's relationship to an unfaithful Israel. It's like, wow, that's requiring a lot of your prophet. And even in Isaiah, when he had his first call, that this send me, God's immediate response to Isaiah saying send me is that God says essentially, okay, yeah, but the people are not going to listen to you. So the prophet was not given an easy job. Did he have any idea what was going to be required of him? That he would probably face frustration, humiliation, scorn? I don't know. So what do we take from all this? A couple points. One is that trust the Lord, not in alliances, politics, other people, because they will fail. They can and they do fail. Egypt did not come to the rescue of Damascus and the Northern Kingdom, or the Philistines. So Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, something that probably everybody's familiar with. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. So trust in the Lord. And Zechariah 4, 6, Zerubbabel has been instructed to go rebuild the temple, which is a daunting thing because Jerusalem was just completely leveled. There was no temple anymore. This is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel. It is not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. A final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. So the battles that we're facing may not be quite what we think that they are. And so we need to trust in the Lord. That doesn't mean that we don't trust in other people at all. I mean, there's part of love with your family, within the church community, is building trust with one another. But what you can't do is start relying on things, people, instead of relying on God. It's something that supplements that and helps us live our lives. So thinking about calling, I don't know that anybody is going to call us to Naked Ministries anytime soon. And I can't speak to what God is going to call any particular individual of you two in your life. But there's going to be challenges with it. And there's a number of general things we can say about what God's callings are. for us. And I'm just going to start throwing a bunch of scripture at you, because there's tons more than this. This is just a sampling. Matthew 24, 36 through 39. Teacher, what is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Already, that's hard. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. I can't even imagine all of me. I don't throw all of myself into anything. And loving your neighbor as yourself, that's hard. And Jesus goes even farther in Matthew 5. You have heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This is a calling on us that is difficult. It's frustrating. We may be required to do things that we don't want to do. It may cause embarrassment having to speak to certain people. So on the love theme again, John 13, 34 and 35. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. That is a high bar. We were singing about Jesus' love for us in some of those songs earlier. And we're supposed to have that kind of love for each other. It's like, it's hard to have that kind of sacrificial love just for people in our immediate family, much less our enemies. Micah 6:8, one of my favorite verses and one of my favorite little songs, too. I won't read this is the NLT, but know, O people, the Lord has told you what is good and what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Walking humbly. That is difficult. It requires submergence of your own interests. It may require you to do things that are uncomfortable and embarrassing. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. Matthew 20, 26 and 27. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. This is a hard one. Who wants to be a servant? Who wants to be a slave? Oh, there we go. Okay, you're the leader, right? That's hard, and especially in our culture. Everybody wants to be the leader, not the servant. But Jesus is bringing this upside-down kingdom, and that goes against, you know, our own interests, we think, our natural tendencies. Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's a command for you. And it's one that I really struggle with, because I don't like talking to people. You have to talk to people to talk to them about Jesus. That's a really hard one for me. So, lots of commands to do. And if these commands were easy, God wouldn't have to tell us about them over and over again. That's why he does. They're hard. He knows that they're hard. So, how do we do it? Well, we can return to what we were reading about in Ephesians. Trust in the Lord, in his spirit. Put on God's armor. At the after the Ephesians passage, it says, pray in the spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. So that at least is a start.